While studying for the sermon this morning, I came across two books. They were both commentaries for the book of James. And one came by the title of A Belief That Behaves. And then there was another commentary that I came across with the title of The Behavior of Belief. And that was one of Dr. Bob's books that he loaned me. But so one was The Belief, A Belief That Behaves, and the other one was The Behavior of Belief. So the premise behind each of those titles is that what you believe should and will affect how you behave. And then the converse of that is how you consistently behave will indeed show what it is that you believe. Well, as we look at the book of James today, and it's kind of this every other month look at the book of James is how this is kind of looking. I always feel the need each time with you to do a little bit of review, just to kind of bring us along from where we've been already in the book of James and into the context that we'll be looking at this morning. So that's what I'll start with, is a little bit of a review of things that we've talked about in the past concerning the book of James. First of all, the book of James is a book of Christian conduct. It's a book that helps us learn how God wants us to behave. But also, as the commentary titles kind of explain to us, James emphasizes that the fruitful behaviors of a Christian are linked directly to what he or she believes about Christ. Our behavior is linked to his truth, and to his word, and to his life. So again, what we believe will determine our behavior sooner or later, and in one way or another. We've talked about how James is a very practical pastor. He's always pressing the members of his congregation to show observable actions. He wants them to be able to demonstrate spiritual growth. He wants to see evidence. So, for example, we'll go through the chapters here, an example from each chapter. In chapter 1, verse 5, he says, "If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith." So he's looking for actions here, and the action in this is asking God. Chapter 2, verse 18, he says, "I will show you my faith by my works." Chapter 3, verse 13, "Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom." Chapter 4, verse 7, he says, "Submit to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you." Again, all these action terms and verbs, which are demonstrations of our trust and our belief and our behavior with and towards God. Finally, chapter 5, he says, "Therefore, be patient." In verse 7, verse 9, it says, "Do not grumble against one another." Verse 13, "Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing psalms." He's just giving us point after point after point of how do we demonstrate our faith? Well, here are the different ways to show and to do. I can just imagine James, if he was counseling somebody in his congregation, back to verse 5 where he says, you know, "Let him ask of God for wisdom." And the person might say, "You know, I'm just kind of going through a really tough time right now, and I just don't know what to do." And James, just being practical and being kind of a show-me kind of guy, he might say something like, "Well, did you ask God?" And he would say, "Well, yeah, I did kind of ask God, but, you know, I'm really not getting..." "Did you ask in faith?" You know, he would just be that blunt. You want to know how to do something? You need wisdom? Did you ask? Did you ask in faith? James is just blunt, and it's good to be that way, because this is God's plan. Do we need wisdom? Well, God says, "Here's my plan. ask me for it. Don't doubt that I won't give it to you. Just ask in faith, and here's my plan for wisdom. Ask for it. And James just is blunt that way, and I appreciate that. He's kind of a results guy. He likes data. And you know, the reason I say this is because he's always giving us tests. And everything I just read in the book of James right there is like a test. John MacArthur says this about James. He says, mark it, folks. Every trial that comes through your life is a test. Every temptation that comes through your life is a test. Everything you learn from the Word of God is a test. And the people who cross our paths are a test, all to demonstrate whether or not our faith is real. For if we are children of God, and the life of God beats within our soul, then we will react in a measure like God would react, because we're His. Everything is a test. Again, for us to show, you know, if we say that we are children of God, then we will act like the family should act. We will act like our Father. And so all these things are tests. And, you know, test results, they are very good sometimes. And sometimes they can cut pretty deep into us. But if we have an honest mind and the right mind about tests and about results, they can give us some very valuable information. And for the Christian, it's information about the genuineness of our faith and about the maturity of our belief. And this is what James is always pushing us for in these tests that he gives us, is he wants us to realize the depth of our belief and the maturity of our actions as we live out that belief. Norman Grubb has a nice quote about this idea here. Norman Grubb was an evangelist and a missionary in the 18th century and early 1900s, but he just says this. He says, do not seek to shatter the mirror which reflects your soul's lack of beauty. Rather, welcome the truth and believe that next to the knowledge of the Lord Jesus, nothing is so important as the knowledge of self. So, these tests that James just throws at us chapter after chapter, they're good things. He wants us to take the tests. He wants to see results, and he wants us to evaluate them. They will show us our strengths. They will show us our weaknesses. They will show us where we need to improve. They will show us where things are doing well. And so we can continue to move forward in our spiritual growth. So we don't shy away from the tests, but we welcome them because they are a means of growth. So we're still doing this review here. This is kind of the mindset that James has as he writes to us. He wants us to go through these tests. When we went through chapter 1, we covered at least three major tests, and they were these. The first one was our response to trials. In chapter 1, verse 2 and 3 there, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. So it's that. That was the first test, our response to trials, and then woven into that test was our confidence in God when He answers prayer for wisdom. So that was test number one. The second test is our reaction when we're faced with temptations. You know, when we're faced with temptations, do we try to justify our actions? Well, you know, everybody kind of struggles with this one, you know, and I'm just struggling too. Do we try to blame somebody? Even God, do we try to blame God? That was some of the subjects in that one. So our reaction when we are faced with temptations. And then the third test in that first chapter was our response and obedience when we're brought face to face with the truth of God's word. Are we hearers only of God's word, or are we also doers of God's word? And that was the test there. So now as we come to the start of chapter 2, we come to the fourth major test that James provides for us. And there, one thing that makes this test interesting is that you are taking it right now. We'll talk about how that is in a second. And you've been taking it since you arrived this morning. Because this is a test in the context that James is speaking that takes place while we are in the assembly of God's people. It takes place while we are worshiping together. So let's read about it. I'm just going to read the first four verses of chapter 2. And it says this. This is James chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. My brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. For if there should come into your assembly a man with gold rings in fine apparel, and there should also come in a poor man in filthy clothes, and you will pay attention to the one wearing the fine clothes and say to him, you sit here in a good place, and you say to the poor man, you stand there, or sit here at my footstool. Have you not shown partiality among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? So today's test is the test of partiality. Your translation might call it favoritism. It might call it respecter of persons. But those are synonyms for the word partiality. Are we partial in our interactions with one another? So what I would like to do with these verses that I just read is first to just discuss a little bit about what does it mean to be partial, and where do we see it, and what triggers it when it does happen. And then finally, discuss the impartiality of God. So we'll hit those three things right here first. So what does it mean to be partial? So that word there in the first chapter, or in that first verse, you know, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. So that's an interesting word. It literally means to receive face, or to receive one's countenance or one's person. And only that. So when I see you, the only thing I'm looking at is you. I don't consider anything else. I just see you. And then I make instant judgments based upon what I see. It's the idea of looking to see who someone is before deciding how to treat them, which is interesting. It is judging others purely on a superficial level and purely for selfish gain. It's judging somebody on this superficial level without any consideration of a person's true merits, abilities, or character. So, when I look at somebody, I make decisions about how I'm going to treat them, and it's always for my selfish gain. It's either they can add something to me, they can give me something, and so if I treat them this way, then I'll get something, or they're going to take something from me based upon what I think they're like my time or my resources or my money, and so because I don't want that, because I'm totally selfish, I'm going to treat them this way so I don't have to give them anything. So I'm going to treat you based upon what I can get. Either I'm going to get something from you, or I'm going to withhold something so I can keep whatever I have. And partiality is just pretty bad, because it's totally self-centered, and it's, as we'll see, James calls it sin, and God calls it evil. Another way to say it is it means that you base your treatment of someone or your attitude towards someone on something that should not be the basis for how you treat them. And we'll try to look at what should the basis be for how we treat one another in a moment. So that's what being partial means. Where do we see it and what triggers it? Well, James here, as we read, is dealing with the issues of you know, there's a rich man that comes into the assembly and a poor man comes in. So he's dealing with status, economic status, and social reasons. And so we make judgments upon people for those issues. So that would be one place that we see it, and that's, you know, kind of an area that triggers it. So that's what James is dealing with specifically in this context. And but the sin of partiality, and by the way, verse 9, which we'll get to in a while, says this: but if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. So clearly James and God points out to us that this idea of judging one another in these ways is clearly sin. But this sin of partiality extends, like I just said, to many other external factors. And everything about being partial is based upon our view of what's external about the person in front of us. And we're going to see how God is very different from that in a moment. But, you know, one example of other ways or other things that trigger partiality among us. So we saw that there's economic reasons and social reasons, social status. But in Romans chapter 2, verses 9 through 11, this is one example of other external issues where partiality can be triggered and exist. So these verses say, chapter 2, verse 9 of Romans, there will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil, for the Jew first and also to the Greek. But glory and honor and peace to everyone who does good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Why? And he goes on and says, for there is no partiality with God. So here, Paul, the issues here are between the Jews and the Greeks. So there's ethnic issues here, and there's racial issues here, and there's religious issues here between the Jews and the Greeks. And what this is teaching us is that with all of these matters, there is no partiality with God. Meaning, there will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil. It doesn't matter if you're the king of this country over here. If you're doing evil, you will be judged. God doesn't say, well, you're the king, and we'll give you a break. Or on the other hand, you poor people over here in this country, you know, you're so poor, I guess I won't judge you either. God doesn't, those things are not issues. Those are external things that have no issue or consequence with God. He doesn't see them as matters that he deals with. So, and the other part of that is true too. The converse of that, you know, if, you know, whoever, but glory and honor and peace to everyone who does good. So if you are seeking the Lord and you're doing good works in his name, whether you're the king or a pauper, whether you're deserving or undeserving, that's not the issues for God. The issue is, are you doing good? And no matter who you are, God will give you honor and peace as a result. He's not partial with all of the externals. He's truly looking at what it says here, for every soul of man. His concern is the soul. That's what God looks like. So in Old Testament, looks for, but it, in the Old Testament, the terminology would be man looks upon the outward appearance, but God looks upon the heart. So that would be kind of Old Testament terminology for how God deals with us. So, but it's not so with us. God is not partial, but that's not true with us, because we can be very partial. You know, we tend, in our fallen human natures, we tend to put everyone in some kind of a stratified category of higher or lower status, or deserving or undeserving more than other people. And, you know, it even gets worse than that. You know, James is dealing with wealth or poverty, and Paul here was dealing with ethnic or racial or religious issues. But it can become as petty and as different as we make these kind of partial judgments simply based upon the appearance of somebody, whether I like their appearance or not, on clothing, on the cars that they drive, houses that they live in, neighborhoods that they live in, where they work, their social position, the culture that they're from, characteristics of personality, their health, their education, family background, intellect, and we can go on and on and on. The pet that they own. Is it a cat or is it? Is it a bird? Is it? You know, we make judgments about people on, lizards or spiders or whatever, right? So, there's only certain people that would ever have this in their house, right? And we put judgments upon them, and God just is not like that. But we are so much like that. All of these things, though, that we put so much weight upon in our relationships with one another, these are non-issues with God. They are of no significance at all. They mean absolutely nothing to Him. And He, because He is absolutely and totally impartial when dealing with all people, and this is one of the things that makes Him utterly unlike us. This is His impartiality is one of the things that makes Him God and us mere creatures. So let's look a little bit about the impartiality of God. You know, when we think of God's attributes, that God is holy, and that He is just, and that He is almighty, and then He's omniscient and omnipotent. He's sovereign, and He's eternal, and all and so many more that we could name. We usually don't think of God as impartial, but the Scripture has amazing things to say about His impartiality. So in 2 Chronicles 19:7, it says, "There is no iniquity with the Lord our God, nor is He a respecter of persons." In Deuteronomy 10:17, it says this, "For the Lord your God is a God of gods and a Lord of lords, a great God, a mighty and awesome God." That's a great statement. I'm going to read that again. It's just worth saying again. "For the Lord your God is a God of gods and a Lord of lords, a great God, a mighty and awesome God." And then it says, "who regards not persons." So Moses is writing this, and it's amazing that Moses says that when he wants to describe God as the God of gods and the Lord of lords and a God who is great and mighty and awesome, he says it by saying He is no respecter of persons. He is elevating this idea of impartiality to a level that's divine, to a level that is only existent in the divine nature of God and in His awesome person of God. It's an assessment here by Moses that should bump up our valuation of being impartial. It should put it way up high on the priority scale, because it's one of the many things, but it's certainly one of the things that sets God apart as God, that He is impartial, and we are not in any way like that. But we can learn from God, and as we study God, we can learn to be more impartial with our dealings with people. When we come into the New Testament, there's a verse in Acts chapter 10, verses 34 and 35, that Peter is speaking here, and he says, "I most certainly understand now that God is not one to show partiality. But in every nation, the man who fears Him and does what is right is welcome to Him." So, any person in every nation who fears God and does what is right is welcomed by Him. Again, notice how God is looking at the soul of the person. Is their heart seeking what is right? Is their heart pursuing what is right? That person is welcomed by God. It has nothing to do with their bank account, has nothing to do with their status, has nothing to do with their skills or their abilities or their talents or their appearance or any of those external things that we put so much emphasis on. Externals to God mean nothing in terms of who He judges, in terms of who he accepts and in terms of who he loves. I like what John Phillips is just a commentator, but I like what he says about Jesus here. Let me read this. He says, Jesus is neither partial nor prejudiced in his dealings with the human race. The color of a person's skin, the size of his bank account, the number of degrees he has after his name, or the place he holds in the social hierarchy leaves God completely unimpressed. The Lord Jesus was as polite to the woman at the well in John 4 as he was to Nicodemus in John 5. He was as gracious to the woman who touched the hem of his garment as he was to Jairus, the ruler of the synagogue. He was as open to the poor, blind Bartimaeus as he was to the rich young ruler. He had no respect of persons. He was as honest and forthright with the Syrophoenician woman as he was with Pilate. He treated everyone with the same love, the same interest, and the same care and concern. He was not condescending when he was dealing with the publicans and sinners. He was not cowed or compromising when he was dealing with those who occupied the seat of power. He gave the outcasts and the untouchables the same gentle, loving compassion that he extended to the scribes and Pharisees. Sometimes the Lord did not approve of people's behavior, but he looked beyond that to the individuals and their deepest needs and treated them with dignity no matter what. And this would be the kind of thing that is to be happening in the assembly of the church, where there is no differences among us other than we just have commonalities. And the commonality is we need Jesus. We need his life to transform us. The things that are external about us, that just makes us unique. That just makes us interesting. That just makes us exciting. But it doesn't make us different on any level whatsoever. We are equal, as people have said, at the foot of the cross, the ground is level. There's no hierarchy. There's none of that going on whatsoever in God's economy. And so that is the church, the body of Christ, is the first place where impartiality must be. From here, in this room, it extends outward. Or as what's outward comes in, it's met with what it never meets out there, which is partiality and judgment. It's met with complete acceptance, knowing that we see a soul in need of a Savior, in need of the grace of God here, as we interact with people. So all of that I just said is drawing attention to the principle taught in verse 1 here. So if we go back to that, it just says, my brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. So to kind of sum that up a little bit, that's saying that our faith in the glorious Lord Jesus Christ should be expressed in ways that are complementary, not contradictory, to the person and life of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the Lord of glory. So we are complementary to the life of Christ when we learn to treat others impartially. We are contradicting his life when we judge and make those judgment assessments. The second thing about the principle being taught here is that in light of Christ's divine glory and his display of that through us, his human creations, and the display of it by giving salvation to man, it's foolish and sinful to show favoritism based upon an infinitely inferior level of human or worldly glory. That just means that God has poured out so much glory upon us, and he has created us in his image, and we are a reflection of that glory, and we choose. That's what we should be excited about rather than my status or my bank account. You know, we make value assessments based upon such inferior forms of glory, if you will. And Christ is saying, there's such a greater glory about this person just in the fact that I created them and they're standing in front of you. This is why this person has value, not because of any of these other things. So again, these are all just principles and ideas that help us understand how incredibly important to God this idea of being impartial is. So, what is the starting point for knowing how to treat another person? Well, it's the fact that they have been created in the image of God. They are image bearers. And yes, that person may be ravaged and ruined by sin, but God gives grace to see beyond the many externals to look at the needs of the soul standing in front of us, and then the grace to point them to the great physician for healing and for transformation. So, it might be possible that this not very often talked about attribute of God should be one that we give more attention to as we, as a congregation and as individuals, seek to follow and be more like Christ. This whole idea of how we look at and judge others, we need to become more God-like in that. So, before we move on to the next verses, and there won't be a whole lot of time left but we're going to move on to verses 5 through 9 and then finish at verse 12 and verse 13. But I just want to bring up a couple quick observations about these verses 1 through 4. So the rich man who comes into the room and he's a doctor, right? Or who knows what it might be. But you can tell he's a rich guy. Well, automatically, you know, I start thinking, okay, what can I get from him? Maybe he has land and there's elk on it. And so maybe I can maneuver my way into, you know, becoming a friend for him. He has money. I wonder what he could do for the church. I mean, wow, maybe we could, get some new hymnals or something from this. You know, we start thinking that way, or I do anyway, you know, and so that's where my mind goes. But I just want to say that when somebody like that, or when anybody walks through the door, there's not a problem with giving them the best seat in the house. In fact, that's what we should do anyway. I don't know where the best seat is in this house. Yeah, maybe it's right over here by the cookies. I don't know. But see, that's not the issue. The issue of hey, you're a guest here. Where can I put you right up front here? That's fine to do that. That's not the issue. The issue is, what is my motive for doing that? So when the filthy man walks in next, well, if we're doing it right, he should get the seat right next to the other guy. They should be sitting next to each other. And that wasn't really an uncommon thing at all in the early church. The early church was filled with poor people, and there was a smattering of riches as well. And many times the slave and the master, they sat together in the services. There was not a lot of that going on. But as the historians say, as time went on and rich people did come in and were being saved, there was this tendency to treat them differently. And James is just warning them to watch out for that. But again, I just want to just emphasize that giving people special treatment is not the problem. We should do that. It's more of a just first come, first serve. You get the best seat, you get the second best because you were second. But here you are, you're still right up here in the front row. It's our motives. It's right to treat them with respect and give them as much comfort as possible and welcome them as much as possible. But it just needs to be done for any and all people as they come. It was said by somebody that he whose eyes is filled with Christ never sees the kind of coat another has on. So it doesn't matter if their coat is, you know, an $800 suit coat or just something they pulled out of the dumpster. I don't see either one of those as that man walks through the door or that mom walks through the door. What I see is a soul, and that person, therefore, needs to be treated with the dignity that Christ treated all people. And then there's just one other point about this, and it kind of comes to us in verse 4. where, have you not shown partiality among yourselves and become judges with evil motives? It's not that we are not to judge. In fact, God asks us many times and several times to be discerning and to be discriminant. But we're not discerning and discriminant about the kind of person that is. We are discriminant, about good and evil, about truth and error. Those are the things he wants us to judge. Those are the things he wants us to make a decision upon. So we judge what is true and what is error. We judge what is good and what is evil. And we make decisions based upon those things which we learn from the Word of God. But discrimination is not totally banned in the Christian life. We are to discriminate on those issues of good and evil and truth and error. But never is that discrimination to be based upon mere externals, like I've been saying. It's never based upon economic status or race or ethnic issues or any of these other things. For those types of judgments are considered evil in God's eyes. So, again, summary, don't show partiality to people because of riches, race, or any other external thing. So, in each of the verses ahead here, I'm going to not spend as much time on those, but we're still just going to kind of, because there's so much that could be said about the history of this and how it all fits together, but I'm just going to try to kind of hit the highlights of each verse and summarize a principle from each verse very quickly. So, in verse 5, we'll just go ahead and read that. It says, "Listen, my beloved brethren, has not God chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him?" So here, showing partiality to the rich contradicts God's heart because he has chosen many of the poor for himself. So it's just contradictory to God's heart. God has a special place in his heart for the poor. And he wants his people to also have that special place in their hearts for the poor. Someone said that as our hearts become more shaped into the image of Christ, our legs are made fit to go walking towards the poor. And God just has a special place in his heart for the poor. He has chosen, elected many who are poor for himself. And for us then to be partial against them is just contradictory again to the glory of who God is and to his nature. And so we need to be aware of that and be careful how we estimate the poor people around us. Verse 6, "But you have dishonored the poor man." And so, again, partiality dishonors people created that have been created in God's image. We've kind of already talked about that. They are all created in the image of God. They bear his image. And to dishonor them in any way by judging them incorrectly or by externals dishonors God because they are his image bearer. As it continues, "Do not the rich oppress you and drag you into the courts? Do they not blaspheme the noble name by which you are called?" So here, partiality to the rich often backfires, and it becomes the downfall of the people who are doing it. So just again, he's being general here. Not all rich people are a problem for Christians. Not all poor people are a problem either. But the rich people, it's been the rich and the powerful who have been the problem and the persecutors of the church down through the centuries. It's those who have political power and political status and the means to cause problems. But certainly there are many, many, many godly rich people as well that God has chosen and God has elected. And so he's being a little bit general here, but in general, as we cater to the rich because of what we can get out of them, that will backfire on us always. because it's sinful to do so and it's wrong to do so. So that's kind of a quick summary of verses 6 and 7. As we go on to verses 8 and 9 through 11, let me just read those and then we'll talk a little bit about that. If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scriptures, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you do well. But if you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point is guilty of all. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. Now if you commit adultery, but you do murder, have you become a transgressor of the law. So here, it's just saying partiality makes us a transgressor of the law. You know, it's interesting that back in Matthew 22, verses 37 through 40, this is where the Pharisee asked Jesus, what is the greatest commandment? And Jesus responds to him and says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. And this is the first and great commandment. And then he says, the second is like it. And this is what James is quoting here. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. You know, it's interesting that not until Jesus came on the scene, not until his advent and his ministry began, these two commandments kind of existed separately. But he brought them together. He said, he aligned them and to kind of work together, kind of like our commentary titles said, a belief that behaves. I shall love the Lord my God with all my heart, with all my soul, with all my might, and with all my mind. And because I do that, I'm going to love my neighbor as myself. Jesus brought those together and made them now inseparable. And James is doing the same thing here. If you truly are loving the Lord your God, you will behave in this way of showing impartiality to all humans that come across your path. So, you know, I've often looked at this whole idea of loving my neighbor as myself, and it's kind of like, yeah, I get it, but I don't really get that. I mean, how's that work? I don't really know how that works. You know, I love myself. That's kind of weird to say I love myself, so I'm going to treat you the way I love me. And I get all kind of wishy-washy about how that kind of works, and I get kind of confused. Well, I think this clears it up for us. How can I love my neighbor as myself by being impartial to them? How do I want to be treated? How do I want to be judged? Do I want to be judged by the externals? Do I want to be judged by the content of my character that I'm working on? Right? We want to be judged by the content of our character. Now, also along with that, we want a whole lot of forgiveness thrown in because we blow it all the time. But I want to be judged by the content of my character, not my bank account or not my clothing or not my hairstyle. Or by anything else. I don't want to be judged by those things because what you see hopefully is not what you get. You know, what you're going to get is hopefully the love of God somehow being shown in my life as he's working through me. That's our prayer. When we, you know, when Mrs. Roberts, when you do these craft fairs, it's, you know, you don't want to be judged by, I mean, you want to do the best you can, of course, in everything that you do, and you want to make it just right. But in the end, man, she was so patient. She was so kind. She was so gentle. I had all these questions, and I had all these issues, and she never showed frustration. She never da-da-da-da-da-da. She wants to be judged by her character first. And then, you know, the externals come way down the line after that. So that's the way it is with all of us. So how do we treat someone as, how do we love someone as we love ourselves? Well, we treat them with impartiality. We see them as a soul and as someone created in the image of God. And we begin with them at that point and move forward. So I don't know if that helps you a little bit, but when James says what he says here, that you do well if you love your neighbor as yourself. And this is all in the context of treat people with impartiality. That's how we can love them. And that's how we demonstrate the love of God working through us. So we come to the last verses here, verses 12 and 13. It says, "So speak and so do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment." So he says here that we are to live as those who will be judged under the law of liberty. You know, it's interesting, we know this, that our judgment is based upon the words of God. We will be judged by the word of God and what it says. And we will be judged by this law specifically. Did we love others as we loved ourselves? We all deserve justice. Every one of us deserves justice. We think we deserve cool things like freedom and liberty and grocery stores and cheap gas and, you know, whatever. But really, what we deserve is justice. We deserve judgment. But God's gracious choice is to give us mercy. If we really want to have influence with people, kindness is the way to go. Mercy is the way to go. The scripture that says love never fails, it's true. It doesn't fail. I forget that when I encounter people. I make judgments. And I think this or I think that. When I'm teaching school to kids, I forget sometimes that mercy is the way to go with this kid. I just want him to behave and go over there. And I don't want to take another minute to just think, maybe I should just go. In COVID time, I do it anyway. Maybe I should just go hug him and say, "What do you need, my friend? You need to sit down," you know, whatever. You know, I respond in command style rather than influencing them. And I can influence them if I'm kind. I can influence them if I show mercy. I usually don't get very far with kids when I'm just harsh and quick to judge. But if I try to figure out what's going on and show a little mercy, things are just so different. Because love does not fail. It works every time it's tried. That is the declaration of Scripture. Sometimes we might want to try to remember that, you know, really, you might disagree with this, but think on it a little bit first. Everyone is really trying to do the best they know how. Everyone really is. So therefore, we can show them mercy. They might not have any knowledge of the Savior. It might be non-existent, their information about Scripture and about truth. Or they might know something about him, but they're in process, like we all are in process of sanctification. And they might be way over here or way over there, but they are still doing the best they can. Part of that reason is because they've been created in the image of God. There's an oughtness in them that tells them things ought to be better. I ought to be better, but I don't know how. All I know to do is rage at you. And, you know, we need to understand that people, I think they really are trying the best they can. So what do? Well, we don't judge them instantly. We influence them with mercy. We influence them with kindness. Remember what God says here. "For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment." So that brings us down through these last verses here in this section of Scripture, where the test is, are we partial? Or are we impartial? You can look at it either way. How impartial are we? and where do we stop? Where do we need to stop being partial? And this, again, this is a test that James throws out there. And he says, you got to take this test and you got to look at the results and you got to evaluate those results and make changes where changes need to be made and make adjustments where adjustments need to be made. So what about us? Again, this is a test that is given to the assembly. When you assemble, remember it said there, for if there should come into your assembly. So what about us? Is there partiality among us? And I'm not speaking general here. I'm speaking us. You guys are trapped. I've locked the doors. Sorry. When we gather together, does any form of favoritism demonstrate itself? Are there any cliques in this body of believers? Do I display partiality at times out there, and then can I simply just turn it off when I walk in here? If I've got it out there, I probably have it in here. You know, these are good questions to ask. They're good questions to think about. And they need to be asked. There's a quote by Alexander Solzhenitsyn here that I'm going to make apply to what we're, as we wrap this up. It says this: there is always this fallacious belief. It would not be the same here, for here such things are impossible. Alas, all the evil of the human heart is possible everywhere on earth. So he's talking about communism there, taking over a country. He's talking about totalitarianism as it takes over a country. Let me read it again. There is always this fallacious belief, and this is the belief. It would not be the same here. Such things are impossible. Well, we might not think that there's partiality going on here, but I just want us to realize it's possible, because the human heart is sitting in here and we're all partakers of that. So here's the good news, right? As we ask these questions and as we evaluate this section of Scripture and apply it to us, James is giving us a great test here. And the results on this test, again, will show the strengths of our congregation. It'll show the weaknesses of our congregation. The results of this test, as we think about it, will show areas of focus and areas of improvement that we can let God work on through us. God, I believe, shows mercy to congregations as well as individuals. So yeah, we need this fixed maybe in our own life, but we need it also in our congregation. And here's the good thing. Where God finds repentance and faith, He will show mercy and blessing. Where God finds repentance and faith, He will show mercy and blessing. But where He finds rebellion and unbelief, well, He must administer justice in that case. So, and here's the deal. Our hearts get to determine what treatment we get. We will make that choice, kind of what treatment do we get. Do we get justice because we're not going to deal with this? Do we show, or do we get blessing and mercy because we're taking these tests and we're allowing God to transform us? So as we move forward as a church toward a very fast approaching new year, and as we move together into the future beyond the new year, let us take this test of partiality often and open the doors to God's mercy and blessing to us as we do. So there is James chapter 2, verses 1 through 13, the test of partiality.